All right. So the last time I had an opportunity to preach on Sunday, we started in 1 Thessalonians. And that's where we're going to be again this morning. So you can start to turn there in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. And I believe this is out of the, I can't remember what I put in my notes here. I think this is the NASB. But we're just going to start reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 10 today. Verses 9 through 10 again. For they themselves, and this is talking about the Greeks in the surrounding areas. The Greeks in the surrounding areas report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we're going to focus even a little bit more, and we're going to look specifically at that phrase, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What does it mean to serve and worship an idol versus turning to serve and worship the true and living God? Now, if you weren't here for the first hour this morning, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, because this is going to build once again on that, and also the lessons from Wednesday night in the catechism. Brother Mike and I have been going through those questions in the catechism, and we're in the Ten Commandments right now. So I just encourage you to go back and listen to those messages, and that'll help kind of clarify some of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning. But what I want to bring into focus here this morning is what it means to worship and serve the true and living God. Service and worship. Those are the two key words in this phrase. We're going to talk a lot about worship, but here briefly, I just want to discuss service. The word for service here is the same word that's used for slave, to become a slave to. Right? So the Thessalonians had turned from idols to become a slave to God and to worship him. God and his commandments given through Moses prescribed exactly how he is to be worshipped and served. There was to be no substitute, and any attempt to do so was labeled as hatred of God and was severely punished. That was true for the Israelites, but what about us? In the last hour, we talked about how the pagan idolatry of the Old Testament shifted away from the overt idolatry and worshiping of false images of God, false images of named gods other than Yahweh, through the use of idols and carved images. And how it shifted to the more subtle false worship of God through things, ideas, people, traditions, and commandments of men, and service to God through means that he has not prescribed. Most of us here can say that we've kept the letter of the law of the second commandment. Most likely nobody here has a carved wooden image sitting in their house of God. We don't still have Jesus on the cross. We don't have little shrines in our homes. None of us are bowing down and serving those images. But I think that Jesus gives us a clearer picture of what is forbidden by this commandment. Again, this is the second commandment. God codifies his will in the Ten Commandments and the law. Jesus gives us the interpretation of its intent and meaning in the New Testament. So God gave us the law. Jesus interprets and gives us the intent in the New Testament. Not that God didn't do that before, but it becomes more clear to us in the New Testament with Jesus' teaching. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You can turn there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He then goes on in verse 21 through the end of the chapter to interpret and explain the intent of the law. He does so by using examples of the commandments, particularly the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the ninth commandment. He says there, starting in verse 21, "You have heard it said," or you have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And he says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry," a heart issue, anger is a heart issue, "everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He goes on in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," again, a heart issue, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus isn't changing or expanding the Ten Commandments. Jesus' point is that these commandments are less about the outward actions and so much more about the intention of the heart. In the first hour, we looked at Mark chapter 7. You'll recall that the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about his disciples and their defiled hands. And Jesus tells them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now notice he doesn't say that their actions or their words are far from him. He says, "But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men." I think it's safe to say that the false images that we create in our heart concerning worshiping and serving God are also being addressed, and may even be the primary focus, for us at least, of the second commandment. The issues of the heart, these idols of the heart. Now, for sure, the Thessalonians, being largely Gentiles and from a pagan culture, and not having received the law, they were definitely worshiping and serving carved images and false gods. They were not serving the God of the Israelites. They were serving false gods. The application for us, though, is the same. What the application for them is the same for us. We are to turn from any false image of God and turn to serving and worshiping the true and living God. Now, what has God prescribed as our true worship and service to him? First, we need to look at images. God has condescended to us and given us an image by which we might worship him. So here we have all this talk about not worshiping by images, but God has given us an image that we might worship by, And what do we mean by that? And some of you may already be going there in your heads. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Paul, there, speaking of Christ, declares him as the image of the invisible God. We turn from idols to Christ because in him, and in him alone, we find the only acceptable image of the invisible God. God has revealed himself perfectly to us through the person of Christ. Now, what is meant here by the image of God? And I think at some point, some might be tempted to say, well, we're made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Therefore, I can see God in myself. We are the image of the invisible God, too. Now, maybe you wouldn't be that bold. I hope none of us here would be that bold. But we need to be very careful because this can be a subtle form of idolatry, resulting in us forming a god in our own image, after the image of man. I was reading a Facebook post from someone, nobody here in the church, so nobody get nervous, and I don't have Facebook, so I was reading it through CARES Facebook, from someone who's going through a tough time in life. They're really in a tough spot, and no doubt she meant well, but I'll just read a portion of what she said. "I am a child of God. Because I was created in His image, I am beautiful. I am capable. I am loved. I am worthy of forgiveness and the greatness He leads me to and through." I can't help but think of that skit from the early 90s that the guy stands before the mirror and he says, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." It's that self-affirmation, right? That these self-affirmation words that people do. On the surface, you might say, well, what's wrong with that? It is a wonderful thing to recognize ourselves as the children of God. The problem is with the preface, "because I was created in the image of God." That's the problem. That's the issue here. We know that all mankind was created in the image of God. And yet, not all mankind is beautiful, lovable, capable. Of what exactly? I'm not sure what she meant by that. Nor is all mankind worthy of forgiveness and greatness. In fact, none of mankind is worthy of forgiveness and greatness. What we should see, the more we recognize Christ alone as the image of the invisible God, and the more we learn about our own nature and state, viewed properly, we should see that we're not beautiful, but He is. We're not lovable, but He has shown us love anyway. We're not capable, but He is. And we certainly are not worthy of anything, but He is. In John 14, 8 through 9, Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." This is John 14, 8 through 9. "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said, "Look to yourself and the other disciples. You guys are made in the image of God." Well, that's not what He said. It's not what He said at all. He said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And why is that? He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, clarifies further what is meant by Christ being the image of the invisible God in verse 19. We read Colossians 1:15. In verse 19, he says, "For," and again, we need to pause and ask, what is that "for" modifying? "For" here can be also because of something. What is it because of? We need to go back to verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God because," verse 19, "in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This can't be said of any man other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. No other man can say, "In me the fullness of God is pleased to dwell." By putting ourselves in the place of the true image-bearer of God, Jesus Christ, we create an idolatrous image of who God is. It's subtle, no doubt, but it's serious, and it leads to far bigger problems when it's carried to its conclusion. There was a French pastor in the 1800s named Adolphe Menard, and I may be butchering his name, and you know, if his family's still around, I apologize. But he died in April of 1856. In March of that same year, he completed his work, "The Farewell of Adolphe Menard to My Friends and to the Church." And in that work, we see what it means to recognize Christ as the image of the invisible God. This is a long quote, so bear with me, but I think it'll be worth it. He says, "When we contemplate Jesus Christ, we at first consider Him as a man, but we soon perceive that He is not an ordinary man. We find in Him unspotted holiness, the holiness of God himself, brought down upon the earth, and finally, in human body and in a human mind, a divine essence of truth, of strength, and of love, such as no man ever possessed or even imagined, and which draws us toward him who we are instinctively assured can, and can alone, grant us every deliverance that we need. But soon, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Son of Man, but at the same time the Son of God. If there is in him a divine grace, power, holiness, and goodness, it is that he is God. He is the image of his person and the brightness of his glory, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He goes on to say a little bit later in this chapter, this is the center from whence diverge all the acts of faith and obedience to which we may be called. And so entirely does the Christian life rest upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, that by the rejection of this truth, Jesus Christ is not only dethroned, but God himself. He continues, for this reason, I wish you to know, and I confess that I see in Jesus Christ, my God, before whom with Thomas I prostrate myself, saying, my Lord and my God, and to whom with St. John I bear witness that this is the true God and eternal life. Or with St. Paul, he is over all God, blessed forever. I honor him as I honor the Father, and I know that the Father, so jealous of his glory, far from being jealous of the glory I give to Jesus Christ, approves it as a glory given to himself, because he wills that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And I strive to live in the communion of Jesus Christ, in the peace of Jesus Christ, praying to him, waiting for him, speaking to him, hearing him, and in a word, constantly bearing witness to him day and night. All of which would be idolatry if he were not God. And God in the highest sense of the word, the highest that the human mind is capable of giving to that sublime name. Christ is the only image of God, and therefore the only man worthy of honor, glory, worship, and service. And we would do well to focus our attention on him. So having focused our attention on Christ as the image of God, rather than ourselves as inadequate representatives, how are we called to worship and serve him? Hebrews 13:15-16. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says, through him then, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There are two aspects to proper worship of God we find in this Hebrews passage. We acknowledge with our lips his glory and worthiness. We are also reminded not to neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So then, proper worship is both from the heart, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. By our lips, we acknowledge his name and praise, preaching, singing, praying, repenting, and confessing. But worship also comes in the form of action on our part. Obeying the commandments, sharing the good news of the work that God has done in each of us, and sacrificing all that we have for the good of others. Both are pleasing sacrifices to God. I don't think it's any coincidence here that both things are referred to as sacrifices. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was bulls and sheep. Bulls and sheep were sacrificed. In the New Testament, it is worship of the heart, the fruit of the lips, acknowledging his infinite worth and the actions that flow from that truth. John Piper sums this up nicely. He says, when asked what is proper worship, he says, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. It's out of the overflow of these truths that those things, these actions come. In addition to the sacrifices of praise to God and the sacrifice of all we have for the good of others, those two things that are listed here in Hebrews, Paul in Romans 12, 1, reminds us that our whole bodies, heart, mind, spirit, are a living sacrifice to God. This sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We should start to get the picture that God demands and is worthy of our complete sacrificial worship to Him. I can't help but think how woefully short I fall. In our text this morning, we see that the Thessalonians turning from idol worship to worship of the true and living God and serving the true and living God. The idea of turning here really means to turn completely around. Sometimes we think of turning as maybe veering off from something, right? What's meant here is a complete turnaround, to do a 180-degree about-face. It's not just mere veering away from idols, but a complete, drastic, and definitive turn away from one thing and towards another in the opposite direction. God can't be more opposite of idols. For the Thessalonians to turn, they have to turn completely. And they have to do so so drastically that it causes the Greeks in the area to go, man, what's going on with these guys? Something's happening there. That doesn't happen if the Thessalonians simply continued in their pagan worship and dabbled a little on the side with worshiping God. That kind of turning causes people to say, what's happened? Something has happened here. And what causes someone to do that? While it's true that our text says, you turned, speaking of the Thessalonians, you turned, I think it's important to understand that this turning, while definitely the act of man, only happened as a result of work that God had done in them. We don't have time this morning to get into the doctrine of regeneration, the gift of repentance, effectual calling. That's a topic for entire books and people who are much smarter than me. Definitely other sermons besides this one. That said, we see that this turning from worshiping idols to worshiping the true and living God was drastic enough to cause the Greeks from all the surrounding areas to take notice. This did not come from the Thessalonians themselves. This turning came as a result of them being loved and chosen by God. We see that in verse 4. They were loved and chosen by God. And this is evidenced by verse 5, the gospel coming to them in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Those things don't happen unless God has done an act in their heart. True worship, then, turning from worshiping idols to worshiping God, comes as a result of a regenerate heart. Without this change in heart, the Thessalonians and us might be able to praise God with our lips, but our hearts would be far from Him, and our worship would be in vain, as it was with the Israelites in Mark 7. Next, we see that they turn to worshiping the true and living God. And what does that look like? They turn from idols to worshiping the living and true God. John 4, 23 through 24. Turn with me there. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. John 4, 23 through 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You'll recall Jesus here is talking to the Samaritan woman when he meets at the well. And he's just told her everything about herself. And this statement from Jesus comes as a result of the woman's question about where God was to be worshipped. She says, the Jews claim that he's to be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, her fathers, claim that he was to be worshipped at an altar at Mount Gerizim. Well, Jesus puts an end to that debate completely. It makes no difference where the altar or the temple is, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, because the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, he's not confined to temples or altars or carved images. That's the first thing that Jesus emphasizes here. God is not limited by physical things, and neither is his worship. Since our worship is not limited by physical things, location, idols, times of year, sacrifices, those kinds of things, we worship a God who is near to us continually, and we are to worship him in all that we do, think, and say. This is not a one-time-a-year deal or even a three-time-a-year deal where we take a sacrifice to God. This is a continual sacrifice to God, continual worship to God, because he's in near us. He's not in an altar. He's not at a temple. The second thing being emphasized here by Jesus is that true worship of God has truth as its foundation. God has revealed himself to us in the scripture, and it's on the basis of this revealed truth and on that basis alone that we may properly worship him. The biggest error that I think that can be made is to overemphasize it, this spirit truth. If you look at it as two sides of a coin, they go together, spirit and in truth. They're not opposed to one another, they go together. The biggest error that can be made is to overemphasize one or the other side of this coin, this truth spirit coin. There are some who would say, like the Israelites, that the truth is all that matters. They were so focused on washing the outside of the cup that they neglected the inside of the cup. They were so focused on getting the law right that they forgot about the heart issue. That was, Jesus corrected them over and over and over again about this. They confessed with their lips, but their heart was far from him. There are others, like we see a lot of today, many of you have probably been in these churches, who say worship is simply a matter of the heart, and truth and doctrine need not hinder it. This results in mindless, emotional activities that are appealing to the flesh and to the senses, but they have no foundation in the truth. They have no foundation in God's word, what he's revealed to us about himself. It's all about how I feel. Usually this results in a celebration about man and about what God has done and can do for man, rather than a celebration of who God is and what man can do for him. Both sides, both extremes are out of balance. True worship falls somewhere in the middle when the focus of our worship is both from the heart and founded in truth. 1 John 5:20 through 21. John in verse 4 is recounting, John in chapter 4 of his gospel is recounting this conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. And then in 1 John, in his epistle, he's further clarifying what he means by this. 1 John 5:20 through 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's this reminder from John how subtly you can fall into idol worship. How God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now we're to keep ourselves from idols. This is exactly how we do it. We recognize Christ as the image of God. We recognize God's truth as the foundation for all of these things. True worship, then, is this. We acknowledge that God is infinitely worthy, founded in the truth revealed in his word. From a regenerate heart that overflows to our mouths, our lips praise his name. As a result of the truth that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, we have no other response than to be obedient, to present our whole bodies as living sacrifices, to do good and to sacrifice all that we have for the sake of others. That's the response when we recognize this truth of who God really is. Our response is obedience. And it's not forced obedience. It's an obedience from a heart that wants to honor and worship this God who's revealed himself to us. Can you say that you've identified and eliminated all the idols in your heart? Can you say that you worship him as he is commanded, as he deserves, and as he deserves? Have you turned from these idols in your heart so drastically that those around you can't help but notice the work that God has done in your life? When the world looks at your life, what you proclaim with your mouth and how you act daily, what would they say about the God you claim to worship? I had a conversation with a young man last week who wants to be a missionary. He's going through a very trying time right now. Some trials that he wasn't anticipating facing. No doubt God has put him through this thing, because a lot of the things he's facing are some of the same things he's going to face in the mission field. But I asked him, I said, you often profess to be a Christian amongst these people that you're with. He talks about how hateful they are and evil they are and just depraved they are. And he says, you know, I try and proclaim the gospel to them. I try and talk about God to them, and they just don't want to hear it. And I asked him, I said, well, what do they see about God when they look at your life? What do they see about God when you respond to things, how you respond to things, right? I think each of us needs to ask that question of ourselves. How do we respond to adversity? When the world looks at our life and we're facing adversity, how do we respond to it? And what do they proclaim about our God based on our actions? Now, not that God is dependent on us for any of those things. But we definitely need to look at it. Can you proclaim to the world with Pastor Manad, for this reason I wish you to know, and I confess that I see in Jesus Christ my God. I honor him as I honor the Father, and I strive to live in the communion of Jesus Christ and the peace of Jesus Christ, praying to him, waiting for him, speaking to him, hearing him, and in a word, constantly bearing witness to him day and night. Can you say that? I can't. I confess that to you. I can't, at least not perfectly. But I do know this: Christ, who is alive, can. And he does. He does through his word, through his teaching, through his commandments, through all of these things that have been given to us that we might worship God in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit who dwells within me can. The Holy Spirit confesses with my spirit that these things are true, and he sanctifies me daily. He's sanctifying all of us daily in hopes that one day we will be able to say this with Pastor Manad. To all of us, but especially those who might be here today without Christ, don't be fooled by the lights and the sounds and the shows and the pageantry, the shiny things that the world offers as worship. They only seek to please the flesh. That's it. All of us have been exposed to that, this mindless, emotional, frivolous worship. Turn from your idols to worshiping and serving the true and living God, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.